First John. I started a study of this because what struck me is how it speaks of our Christian assurance as I read through this. Unfortunately, I can only give you the first chapter, although you did bring your lunch. But this, I'm sure you have heard 1 John preached upon, the epistle of love and such. I would maintain that actually it's not that so much as it is an epistle of how we can know that we are children of God. Listen as I read this first chapter. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and have touched with our hands concerning the word of life. The life was made manifest, and we have seen it and testify to it and proclaim to you the eternal life, which was with the Father and was made manifest to us. That which we have seen and heard, we proclaim also to you, so that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And we are writing these things so that our joy may be complete. This is the message we have heard from him and proclaim to you, that God is light and in him is no darkness at all. If we say we have fellowship with him while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. And the blood of Jesus, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. Let's pray. Father, we ask now that your Spirit will sanctify your word to our hearts, that you would let that light shine in our hearts, into every space in our hearts, that there be no area that's hidden or closed or in darkness. But let that light shine in us so that we may walk in the light, that we may practice the truth. Father, we pray that you'd be with the one who preaches too, that you will focus my thoughts, guide my words, so that the Lord Jesus Christ is the one glorified this morning, and that these your sheep may be fed. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. What is the basis of biblical Christian assurance? Is it our feelings? You know, I'm having a good day. God must love me. I'm his. Oh, man, that doctor's news was bad. Where is God? Or there's other things that can cause us to question it. Or do we base our assurance upon the facts that we know? If we're honest, I would suggest, at least for those of us who are older, there have been times when we have wondered, am I really a Christian? How could I, sometimes we'll say, have done? How could I have done that? As we get older, we'll say, how could I have thought, had these thoughts going through my mind? I remember reading a letter from John Newton to a young minister who was struggling in the ministry. And Newton said that there is not a single place that is sacred. I can be in my study, studying God's holy word. I can be in prayer in my study. I can be in the pulpit proclaiming God's word, even serving Holy Communion. And yet my mind is like an open freeway where the most foul thoughts can flow through my mind. And that's why I prayed like I did beforehand, that God would be in control of that. For those who are familiar with evangelism explosion, you'll know about the two diagnostic questions. If you were to die today, do you know for certainty that you would go to heaven? And people will answer yes, no, or I don't know. The second question narrows the focus down a little bit, if we can do that. If God said to you, why should I let you into heaven? What would you say? Of course, people can give a host of responses on that. Some might say, well, I try to do the commandments. I don't beat my wife. I try to live a good life. I'm trusting in Jesus Christ. Now, everybody here, if you've been raised in the church, you've been taught to say that. And I would take you just one step. Well, let me just say that those two questions help us set up on a grid. Either a person, they're a Christian, or they're not a Christian, or maybe they need assurance. Because I've had people tell me, well, I don't know. And they say some things. And yet, as you talk about what they really believe, you find it is that they are trusting in Christ. They just didn't know to say it. Even knowing the facts, though, of Scripture, and knowing God's promises, which we come to know, it's still possible to fall short of having a confidence that you're going to go to heaven. Things happen to us. Sometimes we make dumb mistakes. Scripture calls them sin. We'll call them mistakes sometimes. Sometimes we get involved in confusing doctrine. That was a problem that John was writing to, because the Christians were being assaulted by what were called Gnostics. You've probably heard of Gnostics before. Basically, they said the body was evil. You only escape it by having special knowledge. They denied that God came in the flesh. And you'll see that theme in John, all three of John's letters, actually. Denial of Christ's humanity. But you see, if we have wrong doctrine, Arminianism, it can lead to confusion or even to doubt assurance of salvation. I mean, that's typical of Arminianism. They don't know. So as I looked at this letter, and I'd have to confess, it was Sinclair Ferguson in his series, The Whole Christ, which sort of turned me to this, to read 1 John and to see this assurance. But as you think about this, as you look at this letter, you find that John, in fact, as I read through it, I counted over 20 times that he gives a bullet, he gives a detail, he gives an assurance. We can know, or in similar words, how they could know the truth. But the fascinating thing with it is that with every one of those affirmations that he gave, he also then gave something that defined the validity of that which was being affirmed, the validity of your knowledge by what you were doing. It's fascinating. Now, you can read 1 John in 15 minutes out loud. I'd encourage you to take 45. Make a note. This is a good exercise. You don't have church tonight. You fathers, lead your family in this. Let it be a family study. Okay, let's go through 1 John. Let's mark down every single one where he affirms something we know. And then let's find out how it's characterized or what that the fruit of that knowledge is. You will be amazed. You'll also probably be startled as you see where we fall short. But then I remind you of 1 John 1:9. But we'll get there. John's writing this letter so that the readers can know that they have assurance. He says in verse 4, we are writing these things so that our joy may be complete. When what was that about? That was seeing them walk in fellowship and communion with God. At the end of this letter, in chapter 5, he says it again in verse 13. I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. So he's not just, you see, he's not just writing out the promises of God and you've got promises of God memorized. That's good. But he writes the practical impact of knowing God. You see, God changes things in us. He changes us. And it's by being in Christ and having fellowship with Christ. Basis of this letter, you see, as you look at these first four verses, he makes this point is that God came in the flesh. God the Son became man. It's tangible. He heard him. He saw him. He touched him. Others did too. They were irrefutable facts that they could confirm. And this was in part countering these Gnostics. John Calvin, as you look at the end of verse 1, he says, with our hands concerning the word of life, Calvin says this about the word of life, and I think it's important, which is why I quote him here. The genitive here is used for an adjective, vivifying or life-giving. The word of life is life-giving. It's like that thing they jumpstart the heart with. That's what the word of God does in us. At the same time, this distinction belongs to the Son of God on two accounts, because he has infused life into all creatures and because he now restores life to us. That's a really important point, which had perished, having been extinguished by the sin of Adam. The term word may be explained in two ways, either of Christ or of the doctrine of the gospel. For even by this is salvation brought to us. But as its substance is Christ, and as it contains no other thing than that he who had been always with the Father was at length manifested to men, the first view appears to me the more simple and genuine. Moreover, it appears more fully from the gospel that the wisdom which dwells in God is called the Word. So it talks about that, but it is also talking about Christ. So as you look at verse 2, John is dealing with historic facts, and these facts are actually what we proclaim in the gospel. We're not giving them theology. We're telling them really what God did. Just as surely as he made this earth that we stand on, he has sent his Son. He emphasizes seeing, and he testifies and proclaims them. You might wonder, is that sort of a repetition, testify and proclaims? Well, you see, his proclaiming and his exhorting actually has as its end result that all of y'all have fellowship with one another. As you have fellowship with God, as you have communion with Jesus Christ, by being in Christ, if you are in Christ this morning, then by default, you are in him together. And nobody's elbowing room. Remember the disciples, which can we have this position of power? Nobody's doing that if we're in Christ. Let me suggest to you something, though. Assurance of salvation is difficult, or let me even say unfounded, when a person forsakes the gathering together of the saints. You know what I mean by that? You skip out. Now, the brother did say there's not an evening service tonight, so the elders have let you off tonight. But if there was one, this is where you should be. Wednesday night, this is where you should be, or wherever you have it. To forsake it is actually to forsake the purpose for the gospel in us, to to have fellowship in Christ, to worship God as his children together. So there's a point for your needing. You just can't, well, I don't think I'm going to head to church today. The surf's up, or whatever the reason could be. And it's interesting to me, because there are those who proclaim what God has said, and they're sort of like Dr. Laura. They just tell you what God has said, and they say, now you go do the right thing. Do you notice in Paul's letters and in John's letter, you'll see it, the Holy Spirit doesn't do that. The Holy Spirit tells us what the right thing is. And part of that is to have that communion together. So if you will, for this foundation of assurance of salvation, that first plank in there, and you're only going to get three planks today, is that it is what is communicated to us is the character of God. We can know what is true. We can know him because it is revealed in the person and the work of Christ. That's what the gospel's about, who he is. Now let's look at verses 5-7. The second plank, if you will, shows us a communication of this character of God in our character. In other words, if you know God truly, then it changes you. It starts to manifest itself in who or what you are. He says God is light. That's light versus darkness. The word for light here actually means to make manifest, to be made evident. It's to be made real before you. When it's used of God, it describes what the truth is. Truth. It describes a moral purity. That's what is made manifest to us. The contrast to that is darkness. And what would you have? If truth is revealed in the light, then darkness is revealed in ignorance, wouldn't it? And revealed in error, revealed in moral evil. There's the difference. And Paul makes that point. You remember in Ephesians 2, we're born in that darkness. Isaiah said the people walking in darkness. That's the state of everyone because of the sin of Adam in us. Covenant child or drug addict off the street. Could be one and the same. But whether they've been raised in the church or they have never seen a church, they walk in darkness until God makes us alive in Christ. Just a few passages this morning. As we talk about this knowledge, in Proverbs 6, I'll read verse 20-23. My son, keep your father's commandment, and forsake not your mother's teaching. Bind them on your heart always. Tie them around your neck. When you walk, they will lead you. When you lie down, they will watch over you. And when you awake, they will talk with you. For the commandment is a lamp, and the teaching a light, and the reproofs of discipline are the way of life. In Ephesians chapter 5, verse 8, for at one time you were darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light, for the fruit of light is found in all that is good and right and true. And try to discern what is pleasing to the Lord. You see, here's that contrast. What is good? What is morally good? What is true? And then one other passage, John 3. Everyone knows John 3:16. Let's look at verse 19. And this is the judgment, that the light has come into the world, and people loved the darkness rather than the light, because their works were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his works should be exposed. But whoever does what is true comes to the light so that it may be clearly seen that his works have been carried out or wrought, as I believe the King James puts it, in God. And what John is pointing out here is that this is an attribute of God that we can know. In Sunday school, I'm going to go into those attributes of God. There's some things that you and I just can't, really don't have a clue of because of what we are. But there's other things we can know. But this is one that we can know. And we can reflect it. I heard R.C. Sproul say that we are made in the image of God to reflect the image of God. It's another way of putting man's chief end is to glorify God. But you think about that. You talk about being an image bearer of God. But that's so that those around you can see him reflected in your lives. When you walk into a dark building, this one can't be completely dark, but if you were to walk into a dark office building that was completely dark with the lights off, and you put the lights on, do you then cover your eyes and close them tightly and try to carry out your business? Of course not. That's silly, isn't it? As we receive God's word, are we like the man who looks in the mirror in the morning, sees what's there, and as he turns away from it, he forgets what he's seen? Do we try to then go on and conduct our daily business as if we're not walking in the light? That's why I say this gets challenging for us. In the light, there's no lie. There's no deceit. There's no manipulation and controlling kind of thing. So being in the light means that we don't lie. But what do? If we're not lying, we are practicing the truth. Our lives are to be consistent then with the knowledge that we have of God. That's another really interesting test. Is my life consistent and reflective of what I know about God? Now, some of the young people, you don't have much knowledge. That's why we would encourage you to look up to your elders. Maybe look up to your parents who have been Christians a long time, who have a lot of knowledge of God and a lot of practice and a lot of mistakes sometimes too. But those who are walking in the light are consistently seeking to walk according to the light. So you can follow them. Being in the light means then that we don't live according to just how we profess, but we live according to him we know. Verse 7. But if we walk in the light, he, as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. And the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. That's a fascinating verse. For one thing, you see, we act like we're in fellowship with God in the things that we talk about, the things that we seek to do together. So there's another way you can sort of look at this. Husbands and wives, does your relationship with each other reflect that you're having fellowship with Christ? Young people, I've got these young men right in the front. I'll try to pick out some of the others that are out there too. Does your relationship with your parents reflect that you're trusting in Christ? That you're having communion with Christ? Or parents, especially if you've got noisier, harder to control little ones, are you reflecting your communion with Christ? You remember in the book of Acts, as people on the outside saw the church, their statement, as they saw the disciples, they could tell that they had been with Jesus. I know it's Father's Day, and God bless you, fathers, because you have an impossible standard without grace. But let me also ask, can your family know that you've been with Jesus because of the way you act, the way you speak? A direct result of walking in the light is to have fellowship with one another too. Why? Because you see, it is the same blood of Christ that washes my sins, that washes your sins. And it doesn't matter whether you're a Jew or a Gentile. It doesn't matter whether you're male or female. It doesn't matter whether you're white or you're yellow or you're red or you're brown or you're black. It is the blood of Christ which washes our sins that makes us one in Christ. And sometimes we'll say, well, they're old or they're young. And we'll make separations in the fellowship. But that's not what the blood of Christ does. Remember, there's a couple of places in Paul's letters where the wall has been torn down. There is no separation. It's ancient history now. I was in Desert Storm. That was 18 years ago. Yeah, I'm getting older. I was with Marines. When we were in Saudi Arabia, getting ready to go into Kuwait, it was strict light security. When the sun went down in January, which was around 5, no lights were to be seen. Because if a person just went out of his tent and was smoking a cigarette, that glowing ember of the cigarette in an absolutely black sky could be seen a mile away by a sniper. So everybody had lights out, except for the command center, when there was somebody in it, and then they had extra flaps and everything, and the battalion aid station. That's where the corpsmen and the docs were. So what would happen is that if you wanted to stay up and do something past dinner time, you'd go to the battalion aid station. You'd hang out there because that's where the light was. The church is sort of like that battalion aid station. Now, we're not afraid of snipers, but Satan will pick you off if you're not there. Satan will pick you off if you're not where you should be. But that's a wonderful image. So, again, I would say your morning and evening services, your small groups, that's where the light is. That's where the fellowship is. Okay, plank one is knowing the facts. It's knowing God, the historic facts. Plank two, there are some of these facts, these attributes that are communicable. The things we know about God, we can actually understand them and they are reflected in us. Plank three, as you look at verse 8, is conviction of sin and confession of sin. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. Now, why would conviction of sinfulness be a reason to encourage a person, a Christian, in their assurance of salvation? The reason is because if you're not God's child, he leaves you alone in your sin. In fact, Romans 1 says he actually gives them over to the foolishness of their thinking. What my brother and I can attest to, being close in years, the more we have grown in Christ, the more aware we become of the sin that is within us. The more we realize how much of a debtor we are to that work of Christ. We think back to Gresham Machen's famous words on his deathbed. I thank God for the active obedience of Christ. Why? Because he saw his life and where he failed. But it wasn't based on his success or his failures. It was based upon Christ's obedience and Christ's fulfillment of all that God required being imputed to us. You know, for some of us, it's our secret struggle with sin that gives rise to the doubts that we have, that we will come to this point of wondering, am I really saved? We can identify with Paul in Romans 7. I was going to go back and read that. That's something else you can read this afternoon. But the gist of it is, Paul says, those good things, the things of God that I should do, that I want to do, I don't do it. But the things that I don't want to do, that sin raging in him, that I do. He says, oh, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this bondage? Chapter 8, verse 1, though, gives that answer. But thanks be to God, for there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. But Paul struggled, but his focus stayed on Christ. And he didn't get into a huge pity party because of his failures. He confessed them. He turned from them. And sometimes it's turning every hour. And that boy, you know, and if we've gone a day or if we've gone a week, I think, man, you know, I've arrived and bang, we have to turn again and we're brought humble into that dependence upon Christ. I would hold out that confession of sin is a necessary consequence of walking in the light. If you're walking in the light, you're going to be aware of what is sinful, and you're going to deal with it. Listen to the Holy Spirit here. Verse 8, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. That seems pretty severe. So why go there? He takes it further in verse 10. If we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. We make God a liar if we say we have no sin. So you and I can't be standing in the light, living in the light, and saying, well, I have no sin. But here, as I have pointed out many times to folks, if God convicts you of sin in your life, he never does it. You never see it in Scripture without him also holding out grace to us. In verse 9, he says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to cleanse us from all unrighteousness, to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. He is faithful because that is why he sent his son. That is his purpose, is to forgive us of our sins. But he's also just, and that's a very important word to have there. Not all of the translations put just there. But you see, God does not change in his character. He doesn't cease to be holy just so that you and I can get into heaven. But he is just because he pours out his punishment. He pours out the justified consequence of sin before a holy God upon his son. He has done that upon the cross. So he's just in doing this. And he says he forgives us and he cleanses us. And that's important too. You know, I'll pick on a dog this time. I won't pick on the young men. For those of you who have had a dog, you know how they're drawn to skunks. And they come back in actually pretty happy. And you don't just say, okay, fine, you're forgiven for chasing that skunk. No, you wash them off because you want them to live in your house without the stench of the skunk. And God cleanses us so that we don't have the stench of our sin. We don't have the guilt of our sin. We don't have the defilement of it. Verse 9 is like a healing balm that he gives us. I'll give you one other illustration. You fall on your knees in the road, and you get grit in there. You don't just put ointment on there, but you clean it out. And it hurts sometimes. Every time it hurts. But then that ointment, that antibiotic, can get in there and heal. So that's important for us. You know, we're going to be receiving communion. And that reminds me of something. In Matthew 5, do you remember in the Sermon on the Mount where Jesus says, if you go to make your offering, and you remember that your brother has something against you, go back outside, lay your offering down outside. Now, this might not have been money. It might have been a sacrifice of some kind. But he says, go and be reconciled to your brother and then come make your offering to God. That's the kind of fellowship we have. As far as it depends upon us, we seek to be at peace. You know, something else that comes out here. If we confess our sins, well, it is obviously that we confess our sins to God. But you know, because we're in a fellowship, just like my body, if I get I got a big splinter in my hand a week or two ago. And I felt the pain all the way up to my brain. Then when I pulled it out, I felt more pain. But my whole body sort of responded to that. If I hadn't treated it, my whole body would have been poisoned by it. You may confess your sins to God, and I've seen some who profess to be Christians and say, well, I've asked God's forgiveness. Why do I have to stand before people who know I've sinned and ask them to forgive me? Because you see, just like that splinter in my hand can poison the body, so an unrepentant sinner in the fellowship can poison the fellowship. Oh, yes, maybe they've asked God for forgiveness. But I think probably most of you would agree with me. I don't really think they ask God for forgiveness, because where is that brokenness? So maybe you need to ask your family for forgiveness. Now, you spent a little money on the lottery over here, or you spent all this time on yourself and your family's been neglected by our selfishness. No, we not only ask God's forgiveness, but because we love God, and you'll see this in the rest of the epistle, our love of God is manifested, if you will, by our love of each other. So if we have sinned against God, guess what? The way that sin is seen, even if it's just here, it's going to be felt and seen in our relationships with the others, in the body of Christ, maybe our families. So, as you look at this first chapter, and I hope it'll drive you to look through the rest of it, there's four themes that are introduced here and sort of lay out the conditions for knowing that we're saved by grace, not by how well we do stuff, but by God's grace. You walk in the light. In other words, you walk in the truth of who God is. You don't deny it. You have fellowship with those who are walking in the light. You know, one passage that is frequently preached to to young men. 2 Timothy 2:22. I bet some of you could quote it. So flee youthful passions and pursue. You know, most of the time they just stop with flee youthful passions or lust. But you never leave a vacuum. And pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace, along with those who call on the Lord from a pure heart. There's a good standard for courtship, too. Only those who call on the Lord from a pure heart and are pursuing righteousness and faith and love and peace. You have fellowship with those who walk in the light. There is confession of your sinfulness before God, and you hate it. It grieves you. You're broken by it. But there's also confession of sins for the cleansing and healing, and you're healed by it. And you're made clean. You know, when God makes us new creatures, when He washes our sins away, it is so that we can walk and live as those new creatures, not to return to the dirt. And that's what our blessed assurance that Jesus is mine is about. That's the fruit it manifests in our lives. That's God's grace at work for us. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you, Father, that your word is thorough. It is severe. And yet your mercy overflows. The fact, Lord, that you would show us your purpose and what you've done and what we are is beyond words to express. But Father, we thank you for sending Christ. We thank you, Lord, for showing us that we are sinners. We thank you, Lord, for saving us and cleansing us and giving us fellowship with you, with one another. Lord, show us, as the psalmist says, if there be any wicked or deceitful way within us, so that we may turn from it and give you the glory. For we do pray together in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.